For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Media used by permission of HeartCry Missionary Society. Visit us online at heartcrymissionary.com.
I'd like to pray just to settle my own heart. Father, I worship you and adore you. And I thank you for your loving kindness. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. You are a great God and a great King above all gods. And we praise you. We adore you. And we not only, Lord, rejoice in your supply, but we rejoice in our need because it magnifies your supply. Father, thank you so much for kindness, your loving kindness, your pity, your brooding over us, your tenderness in the night watch. You are a great God. And all the gods of the nations, they're idols. Compared to you, Lord, they are cruel. They are taskmasters. Lord, thank you. And I would pray, Father, that in the lives of these young men, that they would come to know you as a kind master, as a faithful God. That they would revel not in their strength or their wisdom or even their own personal righteousness, but they would revel in that they bear the title of one of those whom Jesus loved, recipient of grace. Lord, let them be men of peace. Help them here in this place, and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to 2 Timothy again, chapter 3. Verse 16, of course, again, we're told that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, useful for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Sometimes I talk to men who've made some attainment in the things of God, maybe a larger church or a professor in a mighty seminary, and I ask them a question: how do you do this in your church? How do you do this in your seminary? And many times I've heard this answer: well, we really struggle with that because, well, we have so many members. Or we really struggle with being able to do that here because the seminary is just so big and there's just so many students. That is pragmatism. That is determining how you will do something based on a size. If size keeps you from doing what the Bible says, then you need to seriously consider what's going on. You see, we have a type of Christianity today where, because we're American, we judge almost everything by some model of success. And usually it has to do with bigness. But when things become so big that you can no longer do what Jesus commanded, you've got to start asking yourself some serious questions. There is much about modern day evangelicalism and Christianity in America, and even in our own circles, that I don't think we can tweak it to make it right any longer. I think we have to blow it completely up and start all over again. When you have so many members that you can't pastor those members, then you don't just say, well, we can't do it because we're too large. You've got to start thinking, what can we do? What should we do to this church that it might be biblical? I've looked at what's going on here and on the internet, and I can honestly say I've recommended this, what's going on here, to, you know, young men come to me all the time, where should I go to school? And I always say, well, there's some guys in Owensboro, I think they're trying to do the right thing, and I would really recommend you might go there. But here's going to be one of the problems. People want this. Young men want to be mentored. But sooner or later, you're going to have so many young men that you're going to have to ask yourself, are we becoming the very thing that we left? Because here, as I've said, in the teaching, that the Word of God must be taught. It must be taught. But with the teaching of that also comes, after we've communicated those truths, and you're training a group of men and you teach them these truths, you also have to be able to watch their life, to be in a relationship with them. That doesn't necessarily mean they live with you, but that you have enough relationship with those men that you can actually see how are they responding to the truth, and to reprove them. Which I have to tell you, and I will tell you later, probably the thing that has most saved me in my life has been godly men reproving me. And then with that reproof, not just showing you you're wrong, but showing you how to be right, and then training you in that rightness. That's all a part of the Word of God. And I think that at times, because we meet together on a Sunday and we hear someone preach from a pulpit and we get teaching, but where's the rest of it? Or we go to a seminary to be trained and we get teaching, but where's the rest of it? Now, before I go on, I want to say something, and I think it's a very good learning tool, something last night. I kind of just exploded out a lot of things last night, and I hope that in some way it was helpful. But for you young men, I in prayer last night to the Lord, I said, Lord, I really feel like I need to correct some things. Not necessarily correct, but at least explain some things to some young men. When Brother Sam got up and taught, that was biblical exposition. That's what a church lives on. That's what a church grows on. That's what you young men have to do. Sometimes I come into a place and I kind of, like, if you ever could imagine a fire hydrant just exploding. And you know what? Like a friend of mine said, Paul, that's just kind of who you are. A fire hydrant exploding. And you know, I really work. I really do. I just always feel like I'm exploding. But I want you to know that although that can be useful, that's not what I want you young men to pick up on. It is the long-term, hard-working, enduring exposition of Scripture. What does that preposition really mean? How does it tie in? That's what people grow on. Now, every once in a while, sure, let somebody come in and just explode all over the walls and then get you a rag and clean it all up, and it can be helpful. But no one can live on that. Do you see that? A few months ago, I was granted the great privilege to be kind of have an interim ministry for about 2 months. in a church of about, about 50 people. And when I got there and started preaching, a bunch of young men from different places in Alabama heard about it, so they all came. And you know what? They were all so disappointed. As a matter of fact, one of them went up to one of the leaders of the church and said, "Has Brother Paul compromised?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, it's his way of teaching it, it's just totally changed. I mean, he's just, you know..." And he said, "No, this is what pastors do. They feed people. They feed people." And I want to be so sure. I feel a lot better right now than I did last night. That's one of the reasons I couldn't sleep. It's because I want you to know that it's the exposition. Passion. Boy, some guys who do exposition, really, they need to be kicked in the pants. They have no passion at all. And some of us who are just kind of wild men, we need to be tied down to the text. And that's one of the reasons, guys, why you have a plurality of elders. Because I'm sorry, that all the beautiful aspects of the personality of Jesus Christ just isn't going to come out of one man. And that's why you need different men. Different men. You know, surround yourself with men who are trustworthy, and oftentimes men that are different than you. Okay? It will act as sort of a fence to protect people from you. But it's teaching. It's teaching of the Word of God. Now, I want you to know that teaching has as its end, as I said, first of all, conversion. Conversion. A dear friend came to me from Holland a while back, and he said something to me. He had been listening to this preacher preach, and he said, "It was so convicting." And I said, "Well, why, Oscar?" He said, "Well, I saw something in that man that I didn't see in me." And I said, "What?" He said, "He preached very, very well, but after he preached, he was not content." Oscar said, "You know, I'll get up and I'll teach, and if I know that I really taught the text, I'm content." He said, "That man wasn't content." And I said, "Why wasn't he content?" "It's because, Paul, I'm just pleased if I preach a really good sermon." He wasn't content unless God moved on someone's heart. Do you see that? We're not preaching just so someone 100 years from now will use our sermons in a preaching class. We're preaching that people will be converted. Don't walk out of that pulpit just feeling happy about yourself because anybody who judged your sermon would have said, "Boy, that was right on target." We are preaching that men be changed, that sinners be converted, and that Christians grow. Another thing I talked about was spiritual maturity. Listen, teaching has as its end not knowledge, but Christ-likeness. Please understand that. Now, realize this also. Don't even think about Christ-likeness apart from knowledge. That is purely contradictory to Scripture. That's why the two epistles of Peter are so very, very important, because he is talking about that all the time. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. But the knowledge of God is not an end. It kind of splits off in two directions. One is that you might be more conformed to the image of Christ, and the other is that you might know God to worship Him. So your studies and your eventual preaching will be in order that people change, that they change, that they be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, we have lowered the standard. And people will say, "Well, the church is doing well." Well, how do you know? Well, you know, Sundays, a lot of people are coming. There seems to be a good spirit about it. Sermons seem to have some power. Worship seems joyful. But when they leave that building, are they acting differently? Are they growing? Are they being like Christ, being constantly transformed? and renewed. That is a purpose of teaching. Another thing is just obedience. You know that old song, "Trust and Obey, There's No Other Way"? That is more profound than what you would know. I have found on the mission field that the guys who I would teach, the ones who seem to be the sharpest, never ended up really being the most useful tool. But it was the clodhopper among them who just simply saw obedience as key. Obedience. Do you know when you're praying and walking in the Spirit of God, and you pass by somebody sitting on a park bench, and you know you're supposed to turn and witness to them. You know it. Don't think that when you walk by them and you don't obey, that just affects that moment. And that when you get past it, everything else is going to be okay. No, it affects everything in your life. God desires trustworthy men. If you won't obey Him in the small things, will you obey Him when you stand before thousands and preach what everybody in that room is not going to want to hear? And isn't it true? I mean, there have been times, I'll never forget one time. This was one of the great tests, I think. I was going to this Bible school for a year, just studying Greek, and before I went to seminary. And every day I would drive there, I would pass by this big trucking depot, you know, where trucks would come in and go out, a big logistics place, kind of really rough looking. And every time I would go by there, it was like I knew the Lord was saying, go in there and just start preaching. Just walk in and start witnessing to everybody. I got to the point where literally a couple of weeks passed by, I would drive by there and just start crying because I did not want to go in there. I knew what they would do to me if I did. I mean, the most miserable human being you've ever seen in your life. And then one day, I'd had enough. I couldn't go on anymore. And so I just pulled in there and got out, walked in and started witnessing. And I guess they thought I was blind because several men showed me to the door. But when they did, I walked across that parking lot like I was floating on air. I was the happiest human being on the face of the earth. Tell me, has there ever been a time when you've obeyed God that you were not full of joy after you did it? Obedience. We want to teach men to obey. And we don't want to be slight about that. Like you say, well, you know, I really struggle in that area. No, I may really struggle in that area, but when I say that, I should be broken. Because every area is just as important as another. You know, you look at different men of God and we all have our niches, you know. Well, you know, I really do this, but I really struggle here. Well, we're always going to be that way, but we ought to realize that's a terrible problem. We ought to be balanced, and we ought to see all sin as sin. All sin as sin. One of the things, and I said this last night, it does bother me when people will put such emphasis on certain things and then they'll get to prayer and go, well, you know, I've always struggled with that. What? That's a command. And yes, we all do struggle, but don't just dismiss that aspect of the Christian life. Our personal soul winning. Don't just dismiss that. We need to be men who are obedient across the board and see sin over here just as deadly as sin over here. We must obey the voice of our master. You see, if my little boy crosses the room and there's a tiny piece of paper on the floor, and I say, son, pick up that paper And he says, no, and walks away. After investigating that he really understood my command, his obedience is going to be punished. I'm going to spank him. And someone says, you're going to spank him over a little piece of paper? I said, the little piece of paper is not the issue. Whether it had been a little piece of paper or slaughtering another human being, they're both acts of disobedience against the same authority. Now, you and I are always going to be men struggling against sin. I'm not saying that's ever going to be eradicated. It's not. Perfectionism is a deadly, deadly heresy. But you better take that struggle seriously. And don't just mark it off. You have been made into a new creature. You have been set free. You are a child of God. Obedience is something that ought to be a mark in your life. It ought to be. Now, another thing that is very, very important that I wanted to look at is I talked about a love for God. If I could encourage you to do anything, it would be cultivate a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the wisest words that have ever been given to me. When you're studying your Greek New Testament, you can do that cultivating a love relationship with Jesus Christ. When I hand my wife flowers that I have grown in my own garden, the moment I hand her those flowers, boy, that looks like I'm cultivating a love relationship, doesn't it? When I'm there planting seed, digging in the ground and getting all dirty, it doesn't look like I'm cultivating a love relationship, does it? But unless I'm digging in that dirt and tearing up that ground and planting the seed and doing all those things that don't look that romantic, then I have nothing to offer. What I want you to see is that some of these things you're going to do here, like your languages and your grammar and other things, they're actually not going to seem that spiritual, but they're foundational to spiritual. They really are. They really are. And I don't want you to see your seminary training as something like what we've learned from Catholicism, which is sacred and secular, that your class on prayer is sacred and your class on Greek grammar is definitely secular, maybe even diabolical. I don't want you to see that. I want you to go in there and say, I'm going to learn these prepositions. I'm going to learn to arc or diagram because I love Him. And if this will help me love Him more, and it will. Now listen to me though. Here's something that your generation needs to know about and you're just deadly wrong. You want quick results. If this doesn't immediately affect my life, I don't want to do it. Well, you're going to be a poor minister of the gospel. So all these things that you do is cultivating a love relationship. You read, the most technical work. It must be, Lord, it's to love you more. It's to love you more. And so here in this Bible Institute, this seminary, this center, you ought to be encouraging one another, pressing each other to go further. You know, you walk by someone. I failed yesterday. A brother was in there studying his Hebrew. And I should have walked over there and I should have said, love Him with all your mind. Never forget, love Him with all your mind. You see that? And so teaching has a purpose also of obedience and love for God. Now, I want to touch on something where I left off yesterday, and that teaching, we teach men to make them useful in the ministry. We see in our text, Paul is saying here, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now there's a purpose. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm going to read some things that I've written down. But this is so important. And look, I'm going to give emphasis. Sometimes I just emphasize stuff too much. But there's no way I can overemphasize what I'm going to teach you now. It is possibly the greatest problem facing us today. Usefulness in the ministry. When I hear a young man will, a lot of times young men will come to me and, Lord, I hope I'm directing them correctly. They'll come to me and go, Brother Paul, I want to go to seminary. And I go, okay, why? Well, I want to do youth ministry. And, you know, I want to just learn how to minister to youth. And I say, then don't go to seminary. Don't go to seminary. You just want to learn how to minister to youth. Don't go to seminary. There's all kinds of books out there on gimmicky ways to minister to youth. I mean, all you need to do is, you know, I don't know, get you a GQ magazine, learn to dress cool, fix your hair, grow you one of those little things that they all wear, and you're all set. Don't ever come to Heartcry applying for any ministerial job with one of those things. I'm just going to grab you and shape it up. Now, I mean the long ones. They just. I was with a guy a few weeks ago, and literally, it was in a Starbucks. It was everything I could do to just keep from grabbing him right there, going like. I don't know if it's kind of the Buddhist idea that, you know, someone's going to come along one day and grab them by that and lift them up to heaven. I don't know. But, now where was I? Oh, I said, son, you don't go to seminary to learn to do youth ministry. Don't go anywhere to do that. You see, that's our problem. You're going to learn some principles on how somebody else grew a large youth group. This is why you go to seminary. To learn the foundational tools that will enable you to interpret the Bible for the rest of your life. So you go to seminary to do what? And I'm going to talk about this later. First of all, to gain an appreciation for the Scriptures. Men who teach in seminaries, above all things, that's what they must do. Secondly, to learn hermeneutics. How do you interpret this thing? To learn the languages. We really don't teach logic anymore. The closest thing I guess we would have to logic is creating a systematic theology. You need systematic theology to learn how to think. You need to know church history. Why? Because you don't have to repeat all the mistakes that have been made. And you can learn from all the positive that's there. And it acts as a gauge. You see, if you don't know anything about church history, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to become your own standard. And that's pitiful. Do you know that most of the men in the ministry 150 years ago wouldn't even have qualified, they wouldn't have qualified as even being a deacon? When you just compare yourself by yourself, you're not wise, and that's why you need church history, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But you basically go to seminary to learn how to interpret a book. To have the tools. If you learn how to interpret a book, the book, then when you're pastoring people and you need to know how to encourage young people, then all you have to do is go to the book and do a proper hermeneutic, and you will find how to take care of young people in a church. You see? Now, this is where I want to get to our most important point. It's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul is teaching both things here. He's not only teaching us inspiration, all Scripture is inspired by God, but he's also teaching us the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if you believe that the Bible is inspired, you're not even halfway to where you ought to be. You've only won half the battle of the major war. And that is the main problem among conservatism, and it's the biggest problem in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's this. The very men who fought dearly with their lives and their reputations to maintain the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture are the same men that with their own practices prove they do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, the question is not just, is this book inspired? Is it true? The main question here is this book sufficient? Or do we have to go outside this book to learn how to do other things to benefit the church? There is the major issue today in conservative evangelicalism. Is this book sufficient? Now, let me say something here that I've written down. We must not look to the psychologist, the sociologist, the anthropologist, or listen to me very carefully, or even the missiologist for answers, but to the exegete and the theologian, the man who lives on his knees before a Greek New Testament. Rather than the one who studies the latest church growth magazine for new gimmicks. You know what's wrong today? It's not a lack of workers. It's a lack of biblical workers. Do you know who ought to be determining how you do missions? Not the person with all the missionary experience. That's like me saying, you ought to listen to me when I teach you on child rearing, because I've reared more children than you. It doesn't matter how many children I have reared. The question is, have I been biblical in raising my children? It's the same way. Just because someone's been on the mission field for 30 years does not mean they should teach missions. Missions is primarily a theological endeavor. It's the exegete and the theologian that tells us how to do missions. Why? Because we learn how to do missions from the book, not from a man's experience. And that's one of the greatest problems that we have today in this country, in our denomination, in everything that has to do with the evangelical community. We have a multitude of missionaries and pastors on this planet, but they do not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture in practice. I'll give you some examples. We have pastors who consult marketing strategists and send out questionnaires to carnal men in the neighborhood to determine what the church should be like. No, God told you what the church should be like. You go to Him and ask Him what the church should be like. We have missionaries, and this is true. I know this out of personal experience. We have a multitude of missionaries who are studying people groups and looking for cultural keys to unlock their hearts. I know of missionaries who have been on the field for years, and this is their lament. We have yet to find the cultural key to open up the heart of this people to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there's more missionary activity going on in the world today than at any other time in the history of the world. And most of it's rubbish. You see, everything in Christian life and practice is ultimately theological. Don't you understand that? It ultimately has to be determined by Scripture. Our Sunday school stuff, our youth groups, everything else, it's all pragmatism and it's all based on our own culture. Basically from the 50s on. So when you look at the church, a lot of times you just assume, well, this is right. Why? Well, that's the man who taught me and the man who taught me. No, every generation has to come to grips with these truths. Do you know that confessions are absolutely astounding? And there are literally trillions of books that have been written simply because people have forgotten all the confessions. If you were just go back and read some of those things, you'd go, this is amazing. All right, so confessions are so important. But at the same time, God has designed in the economy of the church that every generation must grapple with these truths and come to grips with them. Because if you only read the confession and you don't grapple with the truth itself, the confession will be lost in a generation. You see that? So you're to grapple with these truths. You're to look at the idea of youth ministry and go, okay, let's go to the Bible. Let's just go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And so this is our great problem. I go to a lot of Reformed churches, and to be honest with you, or I'll talk to the pastor in his study, and man, he's just Reformed. But when I look at the way his church is carried on, and I listen to his preaching and everything else, I don't notice any difference whatsoever. If this stuff that we believe doesn't make its way out, all the way out in concentric circles affecting everything in our life, then we just might as well all just, you know, go get our best life now or something. I mean, we have got to look at everything. You young men, you've got to look at everything, and you've got to put it against Scripture and critique it according to Scripture. But now here's the problem. You're young, and you have a tendency toward pride, and because of pride, you want to be radical. And so if you critique everything according to Scripture, but you do not stay within the bounds of history, allowing them to teach you some things, you're probably going to go off somewhere. So you see, you have these Scriptures, and you have all these fathers. So one of the greatest problems is this. We say the Bible is inspired, but when it goes to just how we should live, pragmatism. Or we go out and we look for the psychologist and the anthropologist and the sociologist, and I'm going to say this because it makes people really mad, the missiologist. This new category. It's the expert in missions. That expert in missions, he better be a theologian. That's just like music. Music. Well, you know, I'm going to go study music. Study music. Wonderful. I think that we ought to be able to offer the best. But here's what you need to understand. Go do a study of the doctrine of God sometime. And you'll find that 75% of your texts are going to come out of the book of Psalms. So that tells me the guy who's ever doing music in the church, he better be an elder or something. He better really know theology. Let me give you just, and again, I want to get back and not explode. But let me give you something. Let me just something to think about. We spend millions of dollars in our denomination on Sunday school, the teaching of children in Sunday school. Now, I'm not against Sunday school, okay? But just listen to me. We spend millions of dollars teaching with teaching materials and teaching conferences. Millions of man hours preparing Sunday school teachers, everything else, don't we? We do. All right. But the Bible says, fathers, teach your children. How many millions of dollars and how many man hours are spent in our denomination training fathers to teach, catechize, train their own children? Zero. Do you see what I'm saying? We'll go for a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. That doesn't mean you can't have a Sunday school to bless and to help or whatever. But my point is, just on that, look, some of you will go out and you'll plan a church and you'll start doing Sunday school and you'll pray over it, you'll lament over it, you'll spend money on it, you'll do all kinds of things about the Sunday school, you'll recruit people, but you won't do the one thing that Ephesians chapter 6 tells you to do. So you went to a plan B, pragmatism instead of the Scriptures. Youth ministry, right? Well, young people have got to be together. Show me that. Really, I want you to show me that. Because the Bible says that young men should walk with older, wiser men, and that companions of fools, they'll be destroyed. Where did you learn that? I'll tell you where you learned it. You learned it in the 50s and the 60s. Youth group. There's these stages of development, all based on evolutionary theory. You see, you're more a product of your culture than what you actually realize. So don't just say to others, heal thyself. The thing is, physician, heal thyself. Critique everything. But again, in the context of those who have gone before you, because they will temper some of your insanity at least. Now, I want you to just listen to one of the most prophetic words for our time. Okay? And don't worry, it's from a guy who wrote the Bible. It's from Isaiah. Now listen to what he said. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Most of the people, I'm going to stand by this, most of the people who are our church growth gurus today, they fit this. They're chirpers, they're mutterers. And when you go to them, you're not inquiring of your God. Again, you want to know how to grow a church? Ask the exegete. Ask the man who lives in Scripture. Don't ask a man who just happens to live in Seattle and knows everything about the culture. No, I'm not referring to Mark Driscoll. I don't know why that popped up. But don't go to some guy who's in touch with society. Go to a man who's in touch with God. Because whether anybody comes or not to your church, ultimately the question is going to be, are you faithful to God and His holy writ? But listen to what it says. It says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Listen to me. You have been told, young pastors, maybe this hasn't hit you yet, but you will be told throughout your life that you can help people on certain things, but when people really get messed up, you got to send them to a professional. Who? Are you going to inquire among the dead? Are you going to go to the spiritually dead that they might take care of the people of God? Are you not equipped with the Word of God? I love the analogy of the Christian psychologist, and when someone comes into them, you ever want to mess up a Christian psychologist, just sit in front of them and ask them a question, one question, authority. Talk to me about your authority. And then say, I notice you have a Bible on your desk. Yes, Bible is the Word of God. But I notice in your library also you have Skinner, Rogers, and Freud. Well, yes, because all truth is ultimately God's truth. Okay? Good. Now, let me ask you a question. So you have the Bible as an authority, and you have Freud, Rogers, and Skinner as authorities. Well, yes, where they tell the truth. I use them when they're speaking the truth. Okay, again, question of authority. Freud thought that Rogers and Skinner, basically, if you compare them, Freud thinks they're both idiots. And Rogers and Skinner, they think that Freud's a pervert. And Skinner and Rogers don't like each other either. All three of their ideas of everything about man and existence contradict. And he says, well, but what I do is I look at the Bible, and then I always look at these guys and this guy and this guy. Oh, sir, so now you've become the authority. You've determined what's true. You get the Bible, and then you determine what's true from Freud and what's true from Rogers and what's true from Skinner. You can't do that. It's the Word of God that's the authority. And don't let anybody tell you you are not equipped. You are equipped to handle every situation in the church, but only if you not only believe in the sufficiency or the inspiration of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. See, when you believe that everything in life depends upon your correct interpretation of this text, you know what you're going to do? You're going to live in that Bible. You're going to recognize you can't help anybody in any way except for what it says here. And so you know all the answers are there. Now, another thing about sufficiency of Scripture, let me teach you this that was taught to me by an ex-Catholic priest who was converted. He came to me one day in Peru. Brilliant man, brilliant. A scholar, just old school. And started this church, and it started growing really fast, and there was about 200 people, and just preaching, and boy, I just thought, God's got His hand on this. And then one day, this man shows up in my office, and he goes, "Brother Paul," of course he said in Spanish, but he said, "Brother Paul," he goes, "I've been watching the church now for a couple weeks, and I need to rebuke you." And I said, "Okay, for what?" He said, "Idolatry." And I said, "Well, what have I done?" He goes, "You've led your people into idolatry." "Idolatry of what?" "Of you." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When someone comes to you with a problem, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I pull out the scriptures and I counsel them." "Yeah." He goes, "Let me tell you what you should do. When some of these people, the people of God, come to you, and they say, 'I have this problem,' first thing you ask them is this: as you have been seeking the answer in the Word of God, what has God showed you? What has God showed you?" And if they say, "Well, not, I mean, I haven't done, I've got this problem, Pastor, I've come to you. I know you've come to me, and I am here to help you, but this is the first way I'm going to help you. I want you to go home for 2 weeks, and I want you to study the Scriptures and cry out to God that God might show you in His Word. I want you to seek God first." "But Pastor, I don't know where the, I don't even know where to begin to look." "Okay, I'll write out a bunch of texts for you on this particular issue. Now go back, I will be praying for you. You cry out to God, you search the Scriptures, you be diligent, and you come back and tell me what God has shown you." And then when they come back, he told me, he said, "Paul, when they come back, look at what they've done." He goes, "Maybe God has really shown them through the Scriptures what they need to do. Maybe they're a little confused." That's where you enter in. And you help them and guide them. But do not take that privilege away from them. He said, "I was a priest. That's what we did. We were the mediator. We took God away from the people. And you evangelicals are doing the same." Because you give that man the Bible. You send him back to God. Now you do not abandon him. You do not leave him. And of course there are times when people will come to you and immediately you'll need to jump in. There's no time for anything else. But he says, "Listen to me. Make this your practice. The sufficiency of Scripture. Not, look what we, well, I don't know. If I turn them loose on the Scriptures without me, that's Catholicism. Now if you do turn them loose in the Scriptures, without being as a father, behind them carefully watching, guiding. But if you turn them loose in the Scriptures in a biblical way, you'll be surprised how many people will start coming back to you, less and less dependent upon you, more and more dependent upon God, upon God's Scriptures, and they'll end up counseling you." Yes, they will. I mean, real. We do believe in the priesthood of the believer, right? We do believe that thing about Joel, you know, poured out on everybody. The sufficiency of Scripture. That's one of the cries of the Reformation. Now, I want to say this. He says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Outside of the Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit in a believer, there's no dawn. I wish you would come to grips with that. There is no dawn. So look what you've got here, young minister. This is what you've got. Only one place where you're going to find any answers. It's a book. On your knees, crying out to God, using your intellect with everything that God's gifted you, drawing upon other men that you not go beyond the bounds. But this is all you have. So now you know what your job is as a minister. It is to know this book and to communicate it to other people. But knowing this, if it hasn't impacted your own life, it's not, you're not going to be a useful servant. Now, I'm not going to say if it hasn't impacted your own life, it won't impact others, because that's not true. God may impact everybody around you, but you're still going to have a great deal of problems with yourself. So, this is something that is extremely important. And I want to end by saying this. And just listen very, very carefully. I teach this when I teach missionaries. Missions is not about sending missionaries. See, that's the problem today, isn't it? When you mission conferences, what is it all about? We need missionaries. When was the last time you went to a missions conference? I mean, one of these really big missions conferences where they actually said, let's talk about the message of missions. What is the thing we're supposed to be doing? Never. It's all about sending missionaries. But missions is not about sending missionaries. It's about sending biblical truth through men. Pastoring and every other ministry is not about merely caring for people or meeting their felt needs. It is about communicating to them the truth of God's Word and instructing them on how to search the Word of God for themselves. Now, I'll close with this illustration. I had a young man call me years ago, and sincere, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, good young fellow. He said, Brother Paul, I want to come to Peru and work with you. I said, okay, great. I said, talk to me about just your general studies. Well, you know, studying is just not my I just want to come down there and give my life away. I said, how many times have you read through Scripture? Well, Brother Paul, I read the Bible, I love God's Word, but, I just want to come down there and give my life away. And I said, what systematics have you read? Well, I'm just not into that. I want to give my life away. And this is what I said to him. Now, you're going to think I was cruel, but later on, tenderly, I built him back up. But this is what I said to him. I said, young man, you want to come to Peru and give your life away. There's no one here in Peru that needs your life. They don't need your life. They need God. And they need someone who can come down here and open their mouth and tell them something about God with authority. It's the same way in pastoring. I heard a guy one time, he grew a church to about 10,000, and this was years ago. And they asked him, what's the secret to you growing this church? And he says, man, we're just about meeting people's needs. And, I heard that and I thought, man, that's great. That's great. Needing people, meeting people's needs, being a servant. Yes. And then I started growing and reading Scripture. And I thought, that's wrong. I mean, you can grow anything if you'll meet people's needs. He didn't say go into all the world and meet people's needs. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. I was talking to Brother Conrad Mbewe last year. He said something, and it is just, keep this in your mind. He said, today, it seems that the minister, the pastor, is a man of the people who is in touch with the people and knows what the people want. I'm sorry, guys, this may be foreign to you, but this is American Christianity. That's exactly what I face every day. And he goes, but in Scripture, the minister is a man of God, in touch with God. He knows what God wants. And he doesn't go to the people to find out what they want to tell God. He goes to God to find out what God wants to tell the people. And that's the whole difference right there. Well, we'll draw this to a close and then start up in a moment with some other things. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you will use this time, please, for the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.